Well, if you will, please join me in Galatians chapter 4 this evening. We continue our study through this epistle, Galatians chapter 4. As you well know by now, leading up to this particular chapter, Paul has been arguing for justification by faith alone. And basically, he's been saying that salvation is not gained nor sustained by man's merits or his works, but is gained and sustained by God's grace working through man's faith. Now again, you recall the reason why Paul has to argue for this is because the Judaizers, those who were influencing the Gentile Galatians, were basically saying to them that in order for them to be justified and sanctified, they had to submit to the Jewish law. They argue that Christians, in order to become Christians and certainly to be good Christians, had to be circumcised initially and then keep up with all the Jewish customs and practices throughout their life. In other words, they put a layer of the law on top of the gospel, and in so doing, of course, they perverted the gospel. They turned it into a deviant form of the gospel, a false gospel. So Paul's overarching argument has been this: the cross alone is the way of salvation, and therefore all attempts to supplement the work of Christ with the works of the law must be rejected. A Christian is both justified and sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, this is not to say that the law is unimportant. In fact, Paul has strongly asserted the opposite of that. For example, we read in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We've talked about this before. The law is good because it reflects God's character and it accomplishes some very critical functions. 2 weeks ago, we considered in Galatians 3:19 through 25 some of the main purposes of the law. Let me just run through those real quickly. We saw, first of all, that the law was given to reveal sin. This is from verses 19 through 20 of chapter 3. Let me quote Martin Luther on this score once again. He writes, "The true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God." So the law shows us that we're really, really bad, okay? Reveals our sin. Also, the law was given to imprison all sinners under sin. We see this in verses 21 and 22. And further, we saw that the law was given to lead us to the Savior. Now, Paul brings home this point by giving two different illustrations, the second of which is that of a guardian. You may see in your translation, verses 23 to 25, tutor, or maybe if you're looking at the King James, even schoolmaster. But this person wasn't so much a school teacher, but a guardian, pedagogue, a tutor, employed by Greek and Roman families, a slave, actually, who was given the task of constantly supervising young boys from roughly age 6 up through later adolescence when they would be considered adults. Until that time, though, these guardians protected, they fed, they dressed, they babysat, they chaperoned, they disciplined, took boys to and from school. But once a boy reached that adulthood age, the guardian's job ceased. It was over. And the boy, at that point, was considered an heir. And Paul makes a parallel to the law in this regard. He says the law is like that. It's given to bring us to Christ and to make us an heir. But once that happens by faith, then the time of the law is over. Which brings us to the key point he was trying to make. The law was never meant to replace Christ. It was meant to drive us to Christ so that through faith in him, we might be united to him. And why is union with him so important? Because it is only through that union do we become heirs of God. And this is what we considered last week. If you look again at verse 26 in chapter 3, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And then verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We read that, I think, as 21st century Gentile believers, and we think, well, that's good, that's true, we're thankful for that. We glance at it, and then we kind of more or less just move on. But we got to understand, we got to try to put ourselves back into that first century context and understand that Paul's words here were absolutely scandalous in the ears of Jews like the Judaizers. What do you mean, Paul, that uncircumcised Gentiles, like the Galatians, are heirs according to the promise made to Abraham? What do you mean, Paul, as he says in verse 28 of chapter 3, that there is no distinction between Greeks and Jews? This is beyond scandalous. You got to remember, the whole reason the Judaizers were trying to convert the Galatians to Judaism before Christ was because they taught and they thought that a Gentile could only become an heir through Jewish law, practices, and customs. So this was pretty big stuff Paul was talking about, but he wouldn't back down. And the reason why he wouldn't back down is because he understands the gospel message was on the line, the message of grace. So in our text for tonight, Paul is going to dip back into some of the things that he has already said, and he's going to extend some of those things even further in his argumentation. So he's going to continue this theme of sonship, of inheritance, as it particularly relates to the doctrine of adoption into God's family. Now, the way he's going to do this is by making a comparison between life before coming to Christ under the law and life in Christ after salvation. He says life under the law is like that boy whose position and privileges are basically like that of a slave, as opposed to life in Christ, who is like the boy who has finally reached that age of adulthood and thus has the position and the privileges of an adopted heir with an inheritance that can never be annulled. It can never be taken away. As this relates to us, we've got to understand, before coming to Christ, we were all enslaved and we were estranged from our Heavenly Father. But thankfully, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, came on the first Christmas at just the right time in order to buy us out of slavery and to reunite us with our Father. This is what our text in Galatians 4 is going to address this evening. It tells us why every day really ought to be a day of rejoicing for Christians. It tells us that we're no longer slaves under the law, but now we are free and we have a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so Paul's point is, we should not return to spiritual immaturity, which comes from law-driven living. Instead, we should rejoice in the full maturity and the freedom that we presently have in Christ. Let's read exactly what Paul has to say, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards into the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In sum, this passage encourages us with this central thought. Christian, you once were a slave, but the Son of God came to make you a son of God. This evening, I want to develop that thematic statement in three steps. First of all, Christian, you once were a slave, verses 1 through 3. You'll notice here at the beginning of this paragraph, Paul is pointing us back to the past. In verse 3 in particular, he says, when we were children, were in bondage. So every day should be a day of rejoicing for Christians because their slavery is in the past and their sonship is in the present.
Now, to make sense of this paragraph, we've got to understand an ancient custom here. Back in that day, there was a prescribed age when a child would be regarded as an adult. His status would change. He would officially, or she would officially, come of age. At this age, a child, usually and most particularly a boy, would take on the privileges and responsibilities of adulthood. For the Greeks, a boy under his father's control at age 18 would have a special coming-of-age ceremony called an apatoria. At this time, a Greek boy's long hair was cut off of him, and it was offered in a sacrifice to the god Apollo. For the Romans, a child became an adult at a sacred family festival called the Liberalia, and this happened on March 17th of each year. At this festival, a child was formally brought into adulthood by the decree of his father. It was a very momentous event, and it was symbolized by an exchange of a toga. A new toga was given to the boy as a way of saying childhood has passed and now you are a man. If that symbolism didn't help, the toys of the boy were taken away, and if it was a girl, her dolls were taken away and they were sacrificed to the gods. All of this was symbolic as a way of saying childhood has passed. For Jews, at the first Sabbath, after his 12th birthday, a boy received his bar mitzvah. Bar meaning son, mitzvah referring to commandment, son of commandment. At this ceremony, a boy was legally reckoned as an adult after he committed to God to keep his commandments and take responsibility for his action. The point is, in each of these cultures, whether you're talking Greeks, Romans, Jews, they all had this very clear-cut line that distinguished between childhood and adulthood. And therefore, they all understood if you hadn't reached that age yet, in other words, if you were still considered a child, you were essentially still a slave. You had no rights. You had no freedom. It didn't matter that one day you were going to be the heir to all that your father had. It didn't matter that you were going to own everything and everybody in your father's house. If you were still a little boy, you were still under the control of others, just like a slave. The rights and privileges and possessions weren't yours yet. You didn't have freedom yet. Here's how Paul puts it in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So until a son reached this appointed age, he was only an heir legally. He was not an heir in fact. As verse 2 goes on to say, he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. We've already touched on this, but Paul brings it up again. A boy was entrusted with slaves to be his guardians and managers, Paul says. Guardians watched over his person. These stewards watched and protected his estate. The point is these managers and guardians were given authority over this boy until he reached his appointed age, his coming of age point, and whatever that was for each culture. They virtually had full charge over the child's education, over his training, his upbringing, his welfare. It didn't matter, as I said, that one day that child would own these slaves. Up to that point, they more or less owned him. He had to be subservient to them. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't go anywhere without their permission, without their companionship. So in this sense, Paul says a child does not differ at all from a slave. Just as slaves had masters, children more or less had masters, which ironically happened to be slaves. But all this radically changed at the time appointed by the father. When a boy came of age, his status went from, as I said, an heir by legal right to an heir in fact. He exchanged a child status for a citizen's status. And in like manner, verse 3, even so we, Christians, that is, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Let's understand here tonight, as long as a person is an unbeliever, they have a sort of slave status, a child status. They don't have a spiritual coming of age status. If that doesn't come until they trust in Jesus Christ, until Jesus enters the picture, they are still children, still slaves. Therefore, as a slave, he or she, Paul says, is in bondage under the elements of the world. This is the condition of every person until Christ enters into the picture. Now, in this context, the elemental things of the world are the basics, the ABCs, you could say, of human religion and rituals. Paul says something similar in Colossians 2:8, where he writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So Paul clearly here is making a connection. He connects elementary or basic principles of the world with man-made religious rules, regulations, traditions, and philosophy. And the Jewish religion certainly had many of those things. In Paul's day, rabbinic tradition had superseded and most certainly stifled the true teaching of the Old Testament. And the result was a man-made system of works that most certainly eclipsed grace. But they weren't the only ones. The Gentiles had their own system of works. They had their human philosophies, their pagan religion, that were built likewise on rules, rituals, and regulations. So it was a case for both of them. At the end of the day, they were both looking to their obedience as the way that you gain favor with God, that you are made right in the sight of a god or gods, in the case of the pagans. In other words, the elemental things of the world, then as now, Jew and Gentile, boils down to winning favor with God through moral achievement, works of righteousness. That's really, I think most of us know here, that's really the basis to all human religion. They are elemental. That is, they are of this earth. They are of man. They are not from heaven. They are not from God. And this is why sinners are held in bondage to it. People are in bondage to the law until grace enters onto the scene. We are slaves to earning God's favor through our obedience. Whatever those good works may be, and you talk to one group, it's going to be different than others. Even in America, there are a lot of different rules and regulations that people erect for themselves as the way that you gain favor with God, religiously, politically, and otherwise. But the Scripture tells us all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They'll never be good enough. God demands perfect conformity to His law. And as sinners, we just simply cannot measure up to that perfect standard. So the only hope there is for us is to receive mercy from God. And we receive that mercy by placing our faith in the perfect substitute for our sins. He who perfectly measured up to the law for us in our stead. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. Before his conversion, John Wesley was an Anglican clergyman. You name the good work, the man did it. He attended worship services, not just on the Lord's Day, but as many as he could throughout the week. He diligently studied the Scriptures, he prayed for hours, he fasted often, and he led an impeccable moral lifestyle. He distributed food and clothing to the poor, to orphan children, he visited prisoners. He gave very generously to the poor and alms, and generous in his offerings to the church. Well, eventually he left for England as a missionary to the American Indians in the colony of Georgia at that time. And yet later he wrote in his journal, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God." So here's this guy, he's a missionary, he has sacrificed unbelievable things, very religious man, and yet he is utterly lost. Later, in reflecting on this pre-converted state, Wesley said, "I had even then the faith of a slave, though not that of a son." He states it well. Well, once he returned to England, Wesley continued to rigorously do everything that he thought God wanted him to do in order to earn his favor. And yet, to no avail. It wasn't until he trusted in God's mercy alone, in Christ alone, that he was saved. Later, he wrote, "It wasn't until one evening when he went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street that I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So for Wesley, the elemental things of this world, religion in other words, was exchanged for a relationship with God. The Son of God made him into a son, a child of God. Which leads us to our second point this evening. Christian, you once were a slave, but the Son of God came. Verse 4. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. "But when the fullness of time had come, God." But God. If you haven't done so before, you might want to mark those two words, not only in that verse, but you would do yourself well to mark them anywhere you find them in the Bible. Those two words, in a sense, sum up what the gospel is all about. But God. God's intervention. God rescuing us from our sinful plight. God bringing hope and salvation and freedom to sinners. If these two words didn't exist in the Scripture, but God, there would be no hope for any of us. We, along with all sinners, were in bondage to law-keeping of some kind. We were slaves to gaining merit with God through works. And of course, it was absolutely futile and frustrating. But God. But God pierced through the darkness with the light of His Son on that first Christmas. As a human father chose the time for His child to become an adult son, so too the Heavenly Father chose the time for the coming of His Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to make provision for a transition of sinners from bondage to the law to that of grace, to translate them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of His dear Son. He came, the Scripture says here, at just the right time. Not only to change the course of human history, but to change our own individual histories, to change our own story, to translate us from slavery to sonship. I again quote Luther. He comments, "As children of the law, we were treated like servants and prisoners. We were oppressed and condemned by the law. But the tyranny of the law is not to last forever. It is to last only until the time appointed of the Father, until Christ came and redeemed us." Let me read verse 4 in its entirety. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." The fullness of time is an interesting phrase here. It indicates that time was ripe in history. God's timetable for redemption had finished its preparation stage, we could say. Now was the time. Redemption that had been planned by the Father was now to be accomplished by the Son. The time was right. The stage was perfectly set for the Son's arrival. In a historic sense, the law had accomplished its purpose. It showed that sinners were miserable and unable to measure up to God's exacting standards of righteousness. Now was the time for God to send forth His Son. Now was the time of the incarnation, God come in human flesh. Now was the time for the Son to provide a righteousness that sinners could not provide for themselves. Now was the time. And as I believe I've mentioned before, even secular historians recognize this to a degree. Even they see how time was ripe for the appearance of the Lord Jesus to be born. Everything in the world was lined up just right for the coming of Messiah. And of course, we understand why that is. It's because God lined it up. It was His timetable. Now was the time. The Roman Empire was ideally situated for Christ to be born at this time for several reasons. We can look at it politically, linguistically, religiously, theologically. There probably are even other reasons why this was the perfect time. But let me just mention a few things for these various areas. First of all, it was the perfect time politically. Rome had instituted the Pax Romana, Roman peace. And with this peace came economic and political stability. One evidence of that were the roads that the Romans built. They were an engineering feat unparalleled in human history, the most elaborate road system that man had ever known. And it all makes sense now looking back, because once Christ ascended, the apostles could take the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Roman Empire quickly because the roads were so good. The gospel would be spread freely, quickly, safely. Also, the time was perfect linguistically. In addition to the road system, the early church was able to spread the gospel efficiently because pretty much everybody in the empire spoke one common language. There was the common Greek, or the Koine Greek. It was a carryover from the Greek culture. The Romans adopted it, and everybody spoke it. It was known as the common language, and it unified everybody. By the way, it's not a mistake that this particular language has a unique precision to it, a precision that would be needed as the New Testament authors would give some very precise theological concepts. Further still, the time was perfect religiously. The Babylonian captivity and exile centuries before Christ prepared the Jews. They had developed synagogues, which were used as places of worship, and courts and schools. Additionally, the Old Testament had been completed. All these features were in place when Christ came. It made it possible for His gospel to be preached, first of all, to the Israelites. And many of them at this point were longing for the Messiah, and as a result, many of them trusted in the Lord Jesus. But they weren't alone. Many Gentiles also believed on Him because they too were longing for a Savior. By this point, Judaism was spiritually bankrupt, and of course, paganism had always been spiritually bankrupt. And so now was the time. Finally, and I think probably most importantly, the time was perfect theologically. The time was full because God made it full. He poured meaning into it. He made the time meaningful because He sent His Son. The bottom line is, it was the perfect time in human history for the Son of God to come. The world was ready for Him. The message could be spread quickly. Rome was one world. She provided safe roads, safe seas, one language, one currency, one citizenship, one government. She was an urban-based empire, which meant the gospel could be quickly spread to many people. It was the perfect, ripe time for God's Son, as verse 4 goes on to say, to be born of a woman. Now, some have taken that phrase, and they think that Paul is teaching here the virgin conception and virgin birth. Now, certainly the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that no man was involved in the birth, the conception and birth of Jesus. It was just of a woman, and that woman, of course, was Mary. Certainly the Bible teaches this, and we most certainly need to defend the doctrine of virgin conception and virgin birth. But that's not what Paul is really teaching here. He's not teaching the virgin birth. His primary emphasis here is that Jesus was fully human, fully man. Although completely God, He was also born of a woman, just like all other men. So when you look at verse 4, it's a great verse because in this short verse, we compactly have teaching on both Christ's deity as well as His humanity. And as I said this morning, you have to have both in order to have a Savior. You have to have a Savior who is fully God, Emmanuel, God with us, if there is to be an atonement for the infinite offense of sin. God must represent God in order to bear the wrath of God against our infinite sin. But also, he has to be fully man in order to represent his people, to take upon himself the penalty of their sins. He had to be God to be the Savior of sinners, and he had to be man to be the substitute for those sinners. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, not only did Jesus come to earth as a man, but he was also born under the law. So, like every other human that's ever been born, he was born under the law. He made the law, and yet he was submissive to it. He made the rules, but he also put himself in a position where he had to keep those rules perfectly, and he did. Like everyone else, he was under obligation to obey and conform perfectly to God's righteous revealed standard given in the law. And yet here is the major difference. Unlike everyone else who has ever been born under the law, Jesus actually succeeded in keeping it. He did not fail, as we sinners have. Perfectly satisfied the requirements of God's law. Perfectly obeyed in every word, thought, deed, and attitude. Can you imagine? Never having once an evil thought. Never once having an unrighteous word. That was Jesus, God and man. Because he was perfect, verse 5 goes on to say, he was able to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He was able to redeem sinners who broke the law and thus are justly under its condemnation. And in so doing, and so redeeming them, he made the way possible for their adoption, which brings us to our final point this evening. Christian, you were once a slave, but the Son of God came to make you a son of God, or a daughter, if you're a lady here tonight. Verse 5. Christ came to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. As probably most of you know, the word redeem is actually a marketplace term. It means to buy back or to buy out. It was used of slaves whose freedom was purchased. Slaves were bought out of the marketplace. Now, as this applies to Galatians, we've got to understand, Christ did not purchase the Galatian believers, nor has he purchased us who know him now. He did not purchase us out of the law for us just to turn back to its bondage. He purchased us to take us out of that bondage. Now, in the Roman world, freedom for slaves, this kind of redemption and release, was a pretty typical thing. It also was somewhat common for that freedom to be taken one step even further. Sometimes there would be a wealthy a man who was childless, and so he would actually adopt one of his slaves and make him his son. In other words, his slavery was exchanged for sonship, and with that sonship came many privileges and rights. And this is a picture of the Christian life. What happens to the Christian? They are set free from the curse of the law, which condemned them because they failed to keep it. They were taken off of religion's treadmill, trying to earn God's favor. And they were made sons of God. They were bought with a price. They were bought, cleansed with the blood of Jesus. But there's even more good news for Christians. Not only were they set free from the curse of the law, the bondage of the law, but they were set free in order to be made family. They were not just freed so they could leave the plantation, as it were. They were freed so they could come in the house and be a member of the family with all the rights and privileges that belong to such members. They receive the adoption as sons, and because they do, it completes their liberation. Adoption is actually a compound word in the Greek. Two Greek words make it up. It means son placing. It is a son placed into a family that was not naturally the family he was born into. And again, this describes all sinners saved by grace. None of them were naturally born into the family of God. Therefore, the only way they get into that family is through a twofold act of God's grace. One, he sets them free from religion. He sets them free from that tyranny that beats them down, that demands of them that they measure up to God's law through their own self-effort. Frees them from that. And two, God adopts them. Are you thankful for that tonight, Christian? You are a son, you are a daughter of God. That you no longer are under the whip and the lash of your former natural father who is Satan. But now you have a new father who has chosen to take you into his family and to love you. He is your father, and not only do you have a wonderful father, but you also have a wonderful elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you with an everlasting and sacrificial love, a love that went all the way to the cross of Calvary, a love that laid down his life for you. The parable of the prodigal son, or more precisely, the parable of the two lost sons, is a parable that we're somewhat familiar with around here. We've looked at it quite a bit. And as you recall, in that parable, there is this elder brother, this elder son, who resents the father because he allows his kid brother to be brought back into the home. If you recall, the elder brother represented the Pharisees whom Jesus directed the parable at. But Jesus is not like that elder brother. Jesus does not resent us coming to the Father. In fact, he made our return home to the Father possible. He didn't resent our share in the inheritance. He came for the purpose of making us joint heirs with him. But it gets even better for us who know Christ. Not only are we given the Father, not only are we given the Son, but as verse 6 goes on to talk about, we are also given God the Spirit as well. When you look at this paragraph, it's really a wonderful, not only redemptive, but also inter-Trinitarian passage that we have before us. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So part of the inheritance you enjoy as a child of God is the gift of the Holy Spirit, or as Paul puts it, the Spirit of God's Son. You have a relationship now with God where God is so close to you that he is actually in you. He indwells you. And this happens to all believers at conversion. Romans 8:9 states, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The presence of the Holy Spirit is in every Christian. And through this indwelling presence, he confirms that we are indeed adopted children of God. And as their earnest, the Spirit guarantees the completion of their salvation, that he will take them all the way up through their glorification. So brethren here tonight, as a follower of Christ, realize this amazing, this staggering fact. God is right now indwelling you. Think about that. Rejoice in that. That is an amazing thing. Not only in the fullness of time, not only at just at the perfect time in history did Christ become Emmanuel, God with us, but he also came so that God could be in us. Christ not only came into the world as the greatest gift on that first Christmas day, but he is also the gift that keeps on giving through his Spirit who is in us. Amazing. His indwelling presence is great for many reasons. One of them is his enabling us to internally cry, Abba, Father. This is one of the subjective ministries of the Holy Spirit.
It's a subjective ministry that confirms the objective ministry of Scripture in us. And so, as I often remind us, the Spirit and the Word always work together in perfect harmony. And it's just another reason why we need to constantly be in the Word of God, listening to it, studying it, reading it. Because the Spirit works with the Word. They are never in conflict with one another. They are always in concord with one another. And one ministry that the two do together in unison is give assurance that we are in God's family. And of course, that's important all the time, but it's especially important, isn't it, when you are going through a severe trial or when you have failed the Lord in a grievous way. Just like a child needs the reassurances of an earthly father, we who are God's children need those frequent reassurances from our Heavenly Father. And the Spirit helps us in this regard. Paul interweaves together a lot of these themes in Romans 8, 14 through 17, where he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." I think probably many of you know the term Abba was an Aramaic term that just simply meant father. But it was a special term of endearment, a very warm term that young children would use for their fathers. We would today use the equivalent of daddy or papa. Now, I always qualify, the way they used it in the first century was probably a little more respectful than how we use it today. But nonetheless, it was a very warm and personal term of endearment. The point is, the Holy Spirit brings us into a very intimate and personal relationship with our Father. He brings us in a relationship with a Father that we can approach at any time, under any circumstance, no matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing, knowing and know that this is a Father that loves you and cares for you and will listen to you. What a glorious gift this is. What a gift it is each time our heart cries out, Abba, Father. This Spirit-induced heart cry. Because with each one of these cries, we have proof that we are a son or a daughter of God. Each assures us. Each draws us confidently in communion with our heavenly Papa. On occasion, I will whisper in the ear of my oldest daughter, and she's on my lap, "You'll always be Daddy's little girl." And invariably, she will always whisper back, "And you will always be my daddy." That's the Christian experience. God sent His Holy Spirit, the divine whisperer, to tell us, "You'll always be my child." And when we hear that, if we are children of God, our natural response will always be, "And you'll always be my daddy." Well, in verse 7, Paul sums up our text, and he really brings it to the climax when he writes, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So if you're a believer here tonight, you have been translated from being a slave to being a son. And because you are a son, you can now rightfully claim your father's inheritance. Just as the ancient laws of adoption established, so it is in the family of God, sonship equals heirship. If you're a child of God here, you are a joint heir with the Son of God. All that Christ possesses is yours through Him. Think about that. What a gift. Really, it's incomprehensible, isn't it? But it's true. Through faith, God gives us everything His Son possesses. And this is what Paul is trying to remind these Galatians about.
He's trying to say to them, don't you realize you didn't earn this gift? You didn't earn your adoption. You didn't earn your inheritance. And you're not going to keep it through your law keeping. Why then would you live as if you wanted to trade in that inheritance in order to be a slave again? That doesn't make any sense. Why would you want to go back to those man-made rules and regulations that are not really from Scripture? Why? Having experienced grace, obeying out of grace, rather than being driven by law, why would you want to go back? The better question is probably this, though. Why would we want to do the same? You see, brethren, we need the same reminder as the Galatians did, because we are equally as tempted as they were to try to earn God's favor through our good works, rather than doing good works, which we're supposed to do, but to do good works because we already know that we have God's favor. There's a big difference. The motivation makes all the difference between drudgery as a slave and delight as a son. So by God's grace, let's resist that temptation that we all feel. We all got the religionist in us. We all got the legalist in us. Let's resist that religious impulse to jump back on the performance treadmill. Let's remember, we didn't earn God's adoption. We didn't earn His inheritance. It was given to us. Let's rejoice in this reality. Let's rest in this reality as children of God.